Kids like to look at themselves in the mirror, don't they? Maybe they like to make faces at themselves and see what they look like when they are squinching their eyes and nose and smiling or whatnot. And that's all kind of cute. Adults will also look at themselves in the mirror. They won't do the same thing. That would be kind of strange if they were making faces at themselves for a prolonged period of time. But of course, we look in the mirror, rightfully so, whether we're shaving or putting on makeup or combing our hair or just straightening up, whatever it might be. But it would be strange, in fact, I dare say quite unhealthy, if we spent most of our day staring at ourselves in the mirror. I don't know too many people who might do that. Some might be prolonged and a little more preoccupied by looking at themselves. We would say that would not be a healthy person because they're fixated, obsessed maybe with themselves. But yet, too often, Christians will do that. That's how they will relate to the church. And churches might be filled with people who focus on themselves. They are looking for a relationship with God so that he will do something for them. And the focus and the direction may be self-centered. Well, we know that if you're going to have a healthy church, if you're going to have a healthy person, a healthy follower of Christ, God's going to turn you outward so that you're not just looking at yourself. He wants you to focus on other people. We've been in our study of healthy church life in 1 Timothy for the past few weeks. And we've seen that Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy, who is called to stay in Ephesus, a city that was huge during those days, a port city. It's currently located as far as its ancient ruins in the nation of Turkey. But during that time, where a church was planted and Timothy was trying to correct something that was threatening the health of the congregation and the new believers. He was confronting false teachers, especially those that were in leadership, that were getting off the rails. And as we looked at last week, there was a need to protect the gospel, because unless you got the gospel right, you will not have a healthy relationship with the Lord. And so Paul has talked to Timothy to confront those teachers, guard the gospel, and then apply it. And Paul gave his own testimony. And so then as we get into chapter 2 today, a healthy church, we saw, not only guards the gospel, but a healthy church, healthy churches, will pray. I wanted Noah to give information and testimony about the church because we want to be praying, not just for that family, but we want to be praying outward from ourselves to pray for other people and praying for souls, not only to be strong in the Lord, but for souls to come to the Lord. And that is what Paul is now going to focus our attention to here as we start in chapter 2. One thing that's key, if you have a Bible, look there, because I want you to follow along and see it for yourself. He says in the first verse, first of all, then I urge, and he goes into the idea of prayers. First of all, then. The word then can also be therefore. It's a connecting word. So it connects you back into the first chapter. Because otherwise you might say, okay, chapter 1 talks about the gospel, and then chapter 2 he goes into prayer. Is there no connection? There is a connection. He's making it right here. Because we have the gospel straight, now we want people to embrace that gospel and apply it like Paul did. So Paul was transformed from an insolent oppressor, from a persecutor of the church, to an apostle. And now he's calling on, because of what the gospel has done to him, that we would then look and ask God that that would do that for other people, that they would be changed in the same way. So that the prayer is evangelistic. That's the emphasis in the first 7 verses. I want us to see this morning, we're not going to cover the whole chapter, just the first 7 verses, but we should pray for conversions, gospel conversions, new babes in Christ. Jesus said that you must be born again spiritually. We're born dead in our sins and trespasses, and we want people to come to life. If God has done a work in your heart, then now it's not just staring in the mirror and only focusing on yourself, but rather there's a prayer that needs to be going out, amongst other things, towards other people. Now, in the first verse, he says this, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Note those four words that he's given there for prayer and describing them. They're in your sermon note outline. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Now, some people have tried to split those up and give a different definition for each of the four words that are there. And there might be some nuances that you could see. And obviously, a supplication is different from a thanksgiving. You're asking for something. Thanksgiving is grateful for something that has been received. But really, there's not a lot of differences in those first three words. But I can say that there are three things that are emphasized with these four words. These three things are, first of all, prayer involves diligent and emotional pleading and earnest begging of God. Now, maybe you don't think about that. Maybe it's just kind of a little blessing over a meal, or maybe you say a prayer request. And note what he says. He goes, it's on behalf for all people. It's not just for yourself. It's for people. It's those outside of yourself. Have you ever begged God on behalf of the soul of someone else? Maybe you beg God for something for yourself, and there's nothing wrong with that. But have you ever pleaded with God that he would reach into the life of someone else, strengthening them, lifting them up, saving them from their sin and the wrath of God that's upon them? Prayer involves that, diligently doing that. I'd have to ask myself, wow, what kind of begging of God do I do on behalf of other people? Yes, there's family members. There's people that I know and I'm related to. But maybe there's people that I don't know personally. Do I pray earnestly for them? Another thing we could say about these four words is that prayer involves a clear, thought-out statements that accord with proper biblical precepts. That's kind of the idea behind intercessions. Petitions is another translation. Is that it's not just begging God in a few short phrases and you're emoting. There's that aspect of it. But then there's also ones of which you are appealing, like Moses did when he was beseeching God on behalf of the Israelites. He was appealing to God's attributes. Or Abraham, when he was pleading for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, far be it from you, God, that you would take away the righteous with the wicked. The unjust. He was then explaining and using his understanding of what God had revealed to him, and that was pouring into his prayer, so that the prayers were then informed and they were specific. There's emotion that goes into pleading with God, but there's also ideas and correct truths that we want to then place within God and include that in prayer. It's not stale theology that you go to prayer, but it's also not just mere emoting before God. You're combining all of those things. And that's why it's kind of a diverse, well-balanced, orbed prayer life. All of these things Paul is urging upon us for everybody. And then he says prayer involves also rejoicing in gratitude over God and his answer to requests. Certainly that's the thanksgivings. In fact, I encourage you that when you are spending time alone with God in prayer, that you would preface it with gratitude. It's very easy to have just the totality of our prayer life be one of which we're panicked, we're begging, and we make quick prayers for God, and that's kind of it. Start off, before we start asking for something, thanking God. What that does is, first of all, it slows us down. It makes us think and reflect. Maybe God is doing a lot more than I give him credit for. Maybe I haven't even thanked him that I got a good night's rest. Or I'm thanking him that I haven't got the COVID virus. Or others that I know are safe. Or others that God has done incredible work in their life as a result of the pandemic or anything else. That they have a job that God is providing for you, for other people. And thank the Lord for other people, like a father or a father figure in your life, who has had a tremendous influence and encouragement before you. Put the thanksgivings and thanking the Lord. And what that does is that as we fill out more and more things that we often take for granted that we shouldn't. And we give thanks before the Lord for how he has answered prayers. And then it calms us down. Doesn't mean we don't have passion, but at least we don't enter into skepticism or doubt when we don't receive immediately what we plead before God to supply. So Paul has given all of these prayers. Listen, the gospel changed me, and I'm praying that you will now pray that the gospel will change other people. Start praying for people. I want to give you two things in this passage this morning. There's an inclusive prayer and there's an exclusive prayer. The gospel inclusive prayer is in the first four verses. We're to pray for everyone's soul. Look what he says. He says, first of all, then I urge the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And then he goes in for kings and all who are in high positions that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Let's just stop right there in the first two verses. First of all, there's an inclusiveness to it. Now, he's going to get specific here in a minute. But first he's talking about he wants to pray for everyone imaginable, all kinds of people. He first of all then specifies, he says, let's just start off, and this is not an ethnic group, but it is definitely a category. Pray for national leaders. Pray for all people, especially for those that are running countries. He says for kings and all the people who are in high positions. Now, this is a remarkable thing, seeing that Paul is praying at this time on behalf of the Roman Caesars. And the one who probably was reigning at this time was going to be Caesar Nero. And he's praying on behalf of this guy who ultimately is reputed to have ordered Paul's and Peter's execution. Praying for them, and mind you, the prayer that he's talking about here is not just praying that they govern well and that they have wisdom and that they're in good health. All those things may be good, but the context here is that he's praying for people's salvation, that they will be changed like he has been changed by the gospel message. And why does he do that? Well, he says that so that we may live a peaceful and quiet life. Okay? How? In godly, dignified in every way. Paul is praying for the salvation that everyone comes to the saving knowledge in Christ, even for political leaders who are oppressing people for their Christian conviction and shutting down churches and prohibiting proclamation of the gospel message. Pray for them that they get converted so they stop persecuting and halting Christian progress so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life as a church, as a body of believers, and continue with the progress of the gospel. That's really what he's getting at. And then in our peacetime, we will then carry out a life of integrity and dignity. So the testimony of the church won't be shut down. It will be allowed to be seen of people who have a transformed lives themselves. And the rulers and the kings and the ones in high positions, whatever magistrate, prime minister, whatever it might be, president, that they will not be squelching that so that we can live in that freedom and dignity and peace and tranquility. Now, if you know anything about some of the Roman Caesars, they were some of the most debauched people I've ever heard of or read about from their own historians' perspective. Roman historians are the ones closest to them. And what they talk about was someone like Nero. These guys were more than megalomaniac. Guy like Nero was mentally imbalanced. He even reputedly thought he was part deity, so he would put some gold into his wine cup and thus gave himself lead poisoning. He tried to kill his own mom because he felt threatened by her. He was a person who would stand up on stage on a whim in the theaters and grab an instrument, a stringed instrument, and suddenly he would start singing songs that he had composed because he thought he was so heavenly endowed with great music ability, and he was awful. And no one was dare going to insult him, so everyone was applauding politely his songs, which were off tune and horrible. It's no wonder then when he appealed to the Senate that Rome needed to be rebuilt to reflect his own glory, and it was had a lot of tenements and parts of the town which were really run down, and he wanted to get rid of them and rebuild those areas, and Rome refused. So what did he do? He deliberately set fires and had Rome burn. And while that was going on, you have the famous scene of him standing from his palace, composing a song, and as they say, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, people suspected who was doing all of this, and they are outraged, so he had to find a scapegoat. And already there had been conflict between the Jews and Christians. Acts chapter 18 talks about the previous Caesar named Claudius, who had kicked out all of the Jews from Rome, including Priscilla and Aquila. And so the Christians were there, and he blamed them. And that began a horrible persecution towards Christians, which did cost the apostle his life. They were put into the arenas for blood sport in their execution. They were also tortured by being put onto high stakes and lit a fire to illuminate Nero's gardens at night. This is the kind of stuff that was going on. And he's praying for these guys. And you're thinking, can a guy like Nero get converted? For someone who's so antagonistic to Christianity? Well, Paul was an insolent opponent. If God could do a change in him, we saw that in chapter 1. He says, then pray for guys like this. Well, this has convicted me to thinking, okay, sometimes we wish that terrible, oppressive dictators would just get out of the way because they're squelching the word spreading. Maybe God is growing it despite them. And these people exist in the world today, and they always will. But maybe we should pray for their conversion so that then the church and believers would have freedom, peace, tranquility, and then the lives that they have in their freedom would match that which is then during their persecution of dignity and faith, and people would see a testimony from them. Pray inclusively, including for people like this, who may be leading countries, whether they're oppressive or not. Pray that God would work upon their heart and bring them to saving knowledge of the gospel. Second of all, we should also pray for everyone because this pleases God. It pleases God whether they come to Christ or not. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, this is good and it's pleasing in the God, in the sight of God our Savior. I mean, clearly right there. God wants us to pray for the salvation of other people, including those that are in political office, who have positions of high rank and power. It pleases him that we do this, that we depend upon him, that we don't depend upon political systems for the spread of the gospel, but we depend upon him. We don't depend upon even our own strength to be a witness and a successful testimony. We depend upon God, and it pleases him that we pray and that we depend upon him and that we offer these kind of prayers for those other than ourselves. So if anything else, even if God delays, we don't quit praying. We do that because it shows our trust in him. Thirdly, we should also pray because it brings people to the truth. Listen to this passage in verse 4. It says, of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. That's the context of what we're praying for. He desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, there's been a lot of debate about this passage because it says he wants everyone to be saved, all people. And what does all mean? If God wants all people saved, and yet all people obviously are not, Nero certainly was not, does he not have the power to convert all people? Well, that can't be true because God is all powerful. Well, some have said, well, God desires all people to be saved, but he gives them freedom of choice, and if they refuse it, then it's not God's fault. But that flies in the face of a lot of other things in Scripture, specifically the fact that in Ephesians 2, it says that we're dead in our sins and trespasses. Romans 3 says that no one seeks after God. So we can't choose. He has to be the one who comes after us. God can't sit back and wait for us to respond. He has to give us the ability to be able to respond because of our own spiritual deadness. Here's how I think that's best to say, and that is God wants people to come to the truth, and he will bring them, and it's all kinds of people. That seems to fit also the context. He desires all kinds of people, whether they are in leadership position or whether they're slaves, whether they are one racial definition or they're another racial definition, whether they're from one language and country or whether they're another. This fits Revelation chapter 5, which it talks about around the throne of Christ are all kinds of tongues and tribes and nations gathered around the throne. God desires this myriad and tapestry of peoples that are brought to Christ so that no one is excluded when it comes to that. All will come to that knowledge of the truth. He desires it. He'll bring that about. And how will he do that? He'll do it through our intercession, our prayers, our entreaties. And we rejoice when we see people that we thought never would come to Christ, whatever their religious background, whatever their nationality, their history, whatever it is. Our gospel prayer is inclusive as we're praying for people's soul. Maybe the Lord will save someone that you think is impossible. And maybe you know them, but maybe you don't. And you pray for them from afar and you will never meet them. But God will be pleased because you're praying for their conversion. Just as I'm sure people in the early church prayed for Paul's conversion, who maybe never saw the answer while they were living, that he would become an apostle. So our prayer is inclusive for the extent. But the prayer at the same time is exclusive in the content of the gospel. There's an inclusive prayer of who we're praying for, but there's an exclusive prayer when it comes down to what we want people to believe. We're to pray for people to embrace the narrow gospel message. When you pick up into verse 5, he is now going to define what it is that gospel message is and what we're to pray for people to believe in. Okay? And so we've itemized all these things in the bullet points in your notes. First of all, we need to pray that people believe that there's one God. That's what he says in verse 5. There is one God. Here's the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth says there is one God. Any religion that says there's more than one God is not going to bring them to salvation. Simple as that. And so we can't broaden out our doctrinal horizons because God doesn't. He's the one who's invented and created the way to get to him, and he knows that there is no other God, and any religious statement that claims that, oh, there's many gods and there's different types and all of this is not true. And we're praying for people that they'll become not polytheists, but monotheists. Now, he goes beyond this. We not only have to pray for there's one God, but also there's one mediator to God. Now we're really narrowing it down. He says there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man. And who's that mediator? The man, Christ Jesus. You have now excluded monotheistic religions that don't include Christ. You're saying, if you're going to get to God, and if you're going to have the gospel, and if there's going to be a transformation that's going to save your soul for eternity, you must believe there's only one God. If you don't believe there's any God, if you don't believe that there's only one God, then you're not going to have access to him. And if you believe in there's one God, you must go only through the mediator, the one that he has designated to be the bridge between him and us, and that is Christ Jesus. This is God's narrow words. Now, note what a comment I have here, quoted here for you by William Mouse in his commentary on the pastoral epistles. He says, Paul argues that because there is only one God, all people must be the object of prayer, since all can be saved only through the one God and the one mediator. So now we're praying very specifically, Lord, save that man, save that woman, save that child, that youth, whoever it might be, save them so that they believe there's one God and they believe that's only through Jesus Christ and they've embraced the gospel must come through him. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. By the way, are you one of those few? Have you become convinced that there's many religions, there's many offerings of paths that lead to eternal life. But Jesus is very exclusive and narrow and says, no, there's only one way. I'm it. It's narrow. The broad way that's going to destruction. People don't like to hear that. It sounds very narrow, but suppose it's true. I remember someone arguing with me one time, and he said, you know, Jim, you say that Jesus is the only way to get to heaven. That sounds really arrogant. I said, okay. I said, I understand your feeling for that. I said, you sell insurance, don't you? He said, yeah. I said, do you think you have the best policy of all the insurance policies out there? He says, well, I do. I said, well, that's pretty arrogant of you to say so. Unless it's true. If it's true that you have the best insurance policy, then it's not just boasting, because it's a conviction, because you know, you've looked at them. You've compared them. Hey, he got the point I was making, smiled and said, okay, listen, if we know and we're convinced because we've made a comparison and everything else depends upon you having to work and be as good a person as you possibly can with no assurance that you've ever done enough, and then you maybe find out in heaven, are you willing to take that gamble? Versus God, who says you can't be good enough. Jesus will be good enough. I'll accept his righteousness. And then he will be the mediator. You go through him. I'll accept him. But you have to have him. Nothing else will work, especially not just you alone. So there's a narrow way. It's only through Christ. And then you have Jesus being the one payment for our sin. He's the one mediator. And how did he do it? Well, verse 6. Jesus, the one man who gave himself as a ransom for all, or the all, the all kinds of people that he saved. He gave himself as a ransom. The word ransom is the interesting key word that's there. It carries the idea, obviously, of someone in captivity and someone else paying the price to release them from captivity. That's if you pay ransom, we think of kidnap, but in this case, if we're in bondage to sin and we're under judgment, then the judge himself says the only way in which this person's going to go free is if someone else pays their judgment. And that's what Jesus did as the ransom that was given. In fact, Jesus even says this in Mark 10, verse 45. He says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay? The many being the all that Paul says here, the all kinds of people. So the ransom that was paid, that's what the mediator did from the one God. We are praying that that exclusive gospel will be embraced by whoever we're praying for. And we're not thinking merely of ourselves. We're thinking of them. We're thinking of God's glory to save them like he did Paul. That is healthy Christianity. Especially when we see the Lord do a work in people's lives and we give thanks and rejoice in him. But then more. Paul goes on in verse 6. There's one time that that payment was made. He says at the end of verse 6 that he gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given when at the proper time. Jesus couldn't come at just any time in history. In fact, Galatians 4:4, Paul makes it absolutely clear that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. One of the most fascinating things, and the reason why I love studying history, is that you see that everything in history was building up to be the peak moment when Christ could come, that the gospel could spread to the world's population. Most of it. Everything was building up from the world empires. They had no inkling that they were contributing to God's sovereign plan. They were just seeking their own plan, their own glory. But God uses all the designs and the vainglory pursuits of political leaders and military leaders and other people, and he brings it about so that his plan is carried through. So at the proper time, Jesus gave his life, and then that word spread. So the one mediator did that payment in point in time. We know it. All our calendar in the Western world is now set by that. From the time of Christ, we are in the before Christ, and then the Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, A.D. We have that Jesus' life has now changed even the calendars. So the payment was made for our sin, that one payment that the mediator did on behalf of God, so that we would have a relationship with him and be saved from the wrath of God on our sin. And then Paul finishes it up in verse 7 by talking about him as a commissioned messenger to proclaim that truth. He says here, "For this I was appointed." Okay, for what? For the gospel message we just have explained to you. "For all of that, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. "A teacher and Gentile of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Now, why is he saying I'm telling the truth and not lying? Because he is a Jewish person that's reaching non-Jewish people. He is crossing the racial lines. He is going to people that the Jewish people would have thought beforehand were dogs and people that you just don't bother with. They're just lost causes. And so he's validating. He says, no, they're not lost causes. God has commissioned me, a Jewish man, steeped in my ethnicity and my religious background, and I am now reaching out to people who are completely different from me in that regard, in their background, in their understanding of the world, in their ethnicity, all of that. As an apostle, we gave that explanation at the beginning of this book. Paul was one of the elite core that Christ had commissioned personally and then gave the gospel message in that first generation and pinned down the divine revelation, both of the gospel message and all these letters that he's written. Subsequent to that, there are preachers and teachers. Paul was all of the above. We don't have apostles anymore because that revelation has now formed the foundation, according to Ephesians 2:20, built on the prophets and apostles that we are building upon with evangelists and with the pastors and teachers, and obviously with the preachers and the teachers that he's talking about here. So that whether you are teaching a Sunday school class, whether you're teaching in a Christian school, whether you're a preacher of a church, whether you are a testimony given to someone and thus instructing them, we are to remain true for this message. We have been commissioned by God. He's laid it on our heart. We are now explaining, discipling, and even teaching people, whether they have embraced the gospel or not. It becomes then a light, a seed that is sown and watered. Are we faithful in doing that? And have we embraced what people have proclaimed and taught to us? For a number of years, I was working in the United States with a national ministry called Capital Commission. I was on the board of directors. Capital Commission looks to put individuals in each of the states of America, 50 states in America, each having their own unique government, and sends representatives to the national government. But they send representatives that live in that city, and they become ministers to these elected officials, and that's their target group. They're trying to get the kings and the people in high positions. They pray for them, they befriend them, they counsel them, they evangelize them, and that is what they spend their time doing. And it's amazing because with this exclusive gospel, they go inclusively with all political parties, genders, races, every kind of background and belief system imaginable, and building a trusting relationship, because most people want something from politicians, or if they don't want them dead, they're trying to minister directly to them, who are often neglecting their families, have marital issues, have other kind of vices, whether it's alcohol, drugs, whatnot. And they've seen many people come to Christ. They've seen people grow in the Lord. One in particular was in those Bible studies, and believe it or not, he turned into the vice president now of the United States, Mike Pence. So the ministry, even to political leaders, you don't know if you're praying for someone who's a local magistrate, what God may ultimately catapult them into in the future for his purposes. Praying for people to come to Christ is part of a healthy ministry. Whether we're praying for a church that's starting in a town, whether we're praying for individuals who seem to have a complete opposite agenda than what God does for the church, But here's where we start and grow in our faith. God does change people. Look at the apostles, especially Paul. He was trying to crack down on the church, and God turned him into an advocate. Who else? Who else might God turn from an opponent to a preacher? From someone who is a hard nut to crack, claims they'll never believe in God, to someone who's soft in heart and turns into a witness from their own life being a transformation. Don't stop. Don't stop praying for them. It's pleasing to God. Keep up with that. Someone that you know today, and maybe we need to pray for them this morning. Maybe we need to pray for you this morning, whether you have embraced that gospel message or you're just not quite sure yet. Or maybe you have, and you're praying for other people, and you're discouraged by that. Be persistent in that. Maybe today you want to talk more about that. This is where I'm available. Matt's available. Andrew's available here in Singapore. Pastor Rick's always available. Doesn't matter where he lives. We would love to talk with you, pray with you. If you'd like one of our wives to talk with you, they would certainly be available and would love to do the same. Join me in prayer, would you? Gracious God, we come before you because we know that you can do anything. We say that, but then sometimes we don't follow up and actually believe it because we stop praying for people. I know I've done that. Some people that I quit praying for, and then you did a work on their heart, and I feel ashamed that I quit on them. But Father, sometimes it takes years, and they get harder and harder rather than more open. And Father, we pray not only for the ones that we know and we are in close contact with, but Father, would you change also the people that maybe we don't know? They could be our bosses that have power over our lives, or they could be local elected officials. They could be the leaders of nations. And we do know that there are people that are in high places of power, and they are definitely antagonistic to the spread of the gospel. I pray, Father, for those in those countries, and we pray for the conversion, not just an alleviation of persecution or oppression, but a conversion to the truth. What kind of radical change that would be, and historic in places like that. But we're beckoned to do that. We're urged to do that. We're challenged. Father, let us be faithful in our prayers. Let us call out to you to show your might and to show your great grace by bringing people to a humble saving knowledge that they cannot save their own soul apart from Christ, and that they do so. To your glory, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.